Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. We'll continue our study in the book of Romans together. We will look at this glorious passage of Scripture together. This morning, we're going to look at several things and provide some answers. Number one, we're going to look at the fact that we groan in this world. The word groan, one of the words that's going to be used, there are going to be several words that are used for the idea of groaning. Some of you have an issue, and it's bad if you get it, if you have this. It's called stenosis. And stenosis in our vertebrae, in our spine, there is, right in the middle of our spine, there's kind of a canal that goes through the middle of our spine. And we have our spinal cord, which is the largest bundle of nerves that we have anywhere in our body. And nerves come out from that. And it's, you know, kind of like the feet or the main trunk line of nerves in our body. And it's protected in that canal by the bone of the vertebrae. Well, sometimes in the physiology of some folks, things go wrong with the vertebrae, and the vertebrae begins to constrict. Bone begins to grow in, and the canal gets smaller and smaller. And the space for that big bundle of nerves, the trunk line, gets smaller and smaller and tighter and tighter, and the spine begins to squeeze that bundle of nerves. And it creates incredible pain. Well, that squeezing of the bundle of nerves, that's called stenosis. That's one of the words for groaning that's used here. It comes from a Greek word that we get the word stenosis for. You ever felt squeezed in life? Like every day, right? Every day. You have a great day. You have a wonderful day. We have a big meeting. And I'm telling you, we have a big, high spiritual meeting. And, you know, we've never seen it like this. Can't get any better. And, you know, I've been through enough of life at this point that I get ready, right? Don't you? After a big meeting, you know the squeezing's coming. Satan's not going to take it lying down. We're going to feel the squeeze. Well, Paul's going to deal with the fact that we groan, why we groan, and what is God's answer for the groaning that we experience in life. And that's important. That's relevant because every single one of us experience the squeezing. Okay. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. We spoke about verse 18, but just to set the context, we'll read it again. Verse 18, Paul said, I reckon, that is, this is logical thought process. The word reckon there means a valid thinking process. So what's a valid thinking process? That means that you are drawing appropriate conclusions from reasonable, well-founded premises. So what's a well-founded spiritual premise? God is in control. Brother Mike stated that in his prayer. We want to see the sovereignty of God. God's in control, so I can worry a lot less if God's in control. Amen? So that's a well-founded premise, and that's a reasonable conclusion to draw. That's a spiritually logical statement. So it's valid. Now, you say, well, isn't all thinking valid? Absolutely not. I've seen some thinking that really wasn't valid. Unstable thinking. Paul is not thinking unstable here. He has logically processed the truth of God's word, and he's saying, I reckon. It's not maybe. This is logical, he said, based on what I know about God and what he's doing, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, that's it for verse 18. We preached about that last Sunday. He says, now, notice all the fours. Every other verse, it seems like, in Romans 8, 4, 4, 4, 4. It builds on itself. One conclusion based on a previous premise. It's logical. It moves forward spiritually, logically. He says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that is, for the earnest expectation of creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're going to talk about the word creature. It is literally all of creation. Waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity. And vanity is not what you think it is there. Was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. That's a difficult verse. We're going to try to unlock it. Because the creature, there's another, based on a previous premise, here's the conclusion. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groaneth, travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. You get that? The whole creation, there's the creature as creation. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, there's the groaning, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of this body. So there's a lot in that. Let's get at it. All right. For the earnest expectation. For now, remember, he's just said, for I reckon the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's nothing in this world that can happen to me. And I've seen horrible, tragic, terrible things, grievous, heavy things happen to the family of God in this world. And to those who weren't a member of the family, I've seen horrible things happen. And Paul said, on the worst day, it's still not to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Why is that? He explains to us. Because that's a big statement. That's a bold statement to say, you know, we feel our suffering. And for somebody to come along and say, listen, it's okay. That isn't necessarily what we want to hear when we're feeling bad, right? No, it's okay. It's going to be okay. No, you're not where I'm at right now. It's not going to be okay. It's not okay. I'm not happy. That's us. Paul tells us why. It can't be compared. He said, for the earnest expectation of the creation, of all the creation. I'm going to prove in just a few verses, it's all the creation. Paul said, the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The earnest expectation. So what is that? All of creation. I love this, this image. Let's think about it this way. We used to have a ball field, Mike Sansone Park. We used to have ball field. Brother Mark Bennett remembers it. And the big guys would play on Mike Sansone Park, and you'd have to buy a ticket to get in to where the big boys played. Back years ago, they did take them down. But when I was a little fella, if you're going to watch the big boys play, they put up a screen around the outfield, infield. You had to buy a ticket to get on the inside. So what the little boys would do, and I've seen them lined up, the little boys, they wanted to see that baseball game. They would go to the outfield, and you could get to the outfield fence. And it was just high enough that a little fella couldn't stand there and see over it. So you'd see a line of little fellas, they'd all be on their tiptoes looking over. Every one of them standing up. They couldn't afford the ticket to get in. They'd all be on their tiptoes looking over. And so what Paul is saying is that kind of expectation, the joy of a little boy on his tiptoes. Paul is saying that all of creation right now is on its tiptoes looking for the coming future glory of all of the family of God. Whenever God takes all of his family home, all of creation right now is on its tiptoes looking for it. Is that the condition of your heart this morning? Is your heart standing on its tiptoes? Is it earnestly expecting the imminent return of the Son of God when all of God's saints shall march home? Are you earnestly looking for it? Are you on your tiptoes about that? Or when the preacher preaches about it, do you just kind of, oh, heaven, I'll get there one day. I'm on my tiptoes. I'm earnestly expecting it. I'm looking for that day when Isaiah saw it. Isaiah said that the ransom of the Lord, he said the ransom, those that Christ bought at Calvary, they shall return and they shall come to the heavenly Zion with songs and everlasting joy. Everlasting joy upon their heads. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. I have joy every once in a while, right? Don't you experience joy from time to time? Wouldn't you like to live in a place, be in a place where it's unabated, unbridled, everlasting, never-ending joy? Well, I've got good news. We're going there. We're going there. Joy is going to replace all of that groaning, the squeezing, sorrow and sighing shall pass away. Praise God. That is our earnest expectation, and we should be on our tiptoes this morning looking for it. So when you take a shot across your bow, when you get bad news, when you experience disappointment, when you begin to get frustrated and upset, if you'll remember, I'm on my tiptoes, I'm looking toward a better day. This is a fly in a net in my life. If you'll live your present reality with the perspective of future glory, you'll get over your troubles and trials a lot better. That's the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer is the earnest expectation of the creation. And let me tell you, all of God's creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Everything is flowing to it. Every day, all of creation is going to the final consummation of all things when all of God's singers are going to get home. All of creation is marching unabated, unhindered. Every day brings us one day closer. That's what he's saying to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen then? It's going to be the manifestation of the sons of God. We can't imagine. We can't imagine. I try to preach about it. I try to explain it to you. But you can't imagine how glorious the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God is going to be. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be overwhelming. It's going to be amazing. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, we forget this is the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God. C.S. Lewis said, we walk around and we think that we're walking around in the midst of mere mortals today. But let me say, there are no mere mortals seated at McClenny Primitive Baptist Church this morning. Seated, if you could see your brother and sister that's seated across from you, that's seated next to you, if you could see them as they are going to be one glorious day, they may have lived as paupers in this world, but they are going to be the kings and queens of glory, and they're going to rule and reign with the Son of God, and angels will look at us and they will wonder at the glory that's been placed on us. It will be glorious. C.S. Lewis said, so great and so glorious will be the glorious of the manifestation of the sons of God. He said that if one of us, in all of our glory that Christ will put on us one day, if one of us were to appear here right now with that glory, the rest of us would be prone to bow down and worship. That's right. That's a lot of glory. You say, well, I'd never do it. I wouldn't be overcome like that. Let me tell you. John was overcome like that three times in the book of Revelation, just walking around with an angel. He tried to worship his angel guide three times. The angel said, see thou do it not, see thou do it not, see thou do it not. That's the glory of an angel. That's the impact that the glory of an angel had on the Apostle John. And the glory of the angels are nothing compared to the glory of the children of God that's coming. Our glory is going to be the righteousness of the Son of God, his robe of righteousness placed around us, friends. That is glory, the glory of God himself. And if one of us were to appear here in that glory, the rest of us would start, we'd want to worship. That's the truth. C.S. Lewis was right when he pointed that out. But let me tell you, when you get to heaven, we won't be mistaken about who to worship when we get there, I promise. We will see him as he is. And we won't be prone to worship an angel. We won't be prone to worship a glorified child of God. But my point is, all of creation is looking toward, the heart of creation is panting for the coming, the inevitable manifestation of the sons and daughters of God when we be clothed in his robes of righteousness. It's going to happen. So why are we so eager about that? Here it comes to, why do we groan? The fact that we groan. Why do we groan? Why are we so eager to see the manifestation of the sons of God? Because we are weary of the burdens of this world. Amen? We are. We get weary. Now listen, I enjoy life. I've told you all this many, many times. Nobody has a better life than I do. I love living. I love life. And I've had great joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. But it is mixed. As the old hymn writer said, mixtures of joy and sorrow I daily do pass through. Because I have to fight the battle against my flesh. I have to fight the battle against this wicked world system. I have to fight the battle against the great dragon and against his evil henchmen, the beast and the false prophet and Babylon the Great. This wicked world system, my flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I'm constantly engaged in battle, and I'm looking forward when I can lay my sword and shield down. And wear the robes of a conquering hero that were purchased for me by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that's what's going on. Listen to what he says. For the creature, creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. So Paul said, all of creation was made subject to vanity. The word vanity here means to carry a burden. The word vanity means here to carry a burden. So all creation at one time was not carrying a burden. Creation did not. All of creation is under a burden right now. And you know what the burden is that creation's under? The presence of sin in this universe. It is a burden. You say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. The dirt doesn't have to carry the burden of sin. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. In Genesis 3, God pronounced a burden on the dirt of this earth. He said, cursed is the ground for man's sake. And ever since the Garden of Eden, the very dirt of creation carries the burden of sin. That's amazing, isn't it? All of creation has carried the burden, the vanity, the burden of sin. All of creation, the earth and the creatures experience. All of creation experienced the burden of sin in Noah's flood. Whenever God destroyed every creature except those that were on Noah's ark, God judged the earth. He sent a great flood, and it prevailed. The flood and the flood waters were the judgment of God against sin. God was cleansing his earth because of the prevalence of sin. And it went everywhere. It didn't matter whether you're in the lowest valleys or whether you're on the highest mountain. It prevailed 15 feet over the highest mountain that was on the face of the earth. And if that was Everest, it prevailed 15 feet higher than 27,000 feet, if that's as high as Mount Everest is. I think that's close to right. The waters of even Mount Everest bore the burden of sin in Noah's ark. All of creation has borne the burden of sin. Even, listen to this, men in their idolatrous, Isaiah points this out, Isaiah 46:1, I saw this several years ago. Men in their idolatry, listen to what he says. Whenever men created these large, huge idols, he said their idols, Isaiah 46:1, the idols of Babylon, he said their idols were upon the beast. Now their idols, that's sin. Idolatry is sin. Men in their darkened hearts with a God-shaped hole trying to fill it. In their darkened hearts, they create these godless idols. And they place these heavy godless idols on carriages. Their idols were upon beast and upon cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. Listen to this. They are a burden to the weary beast, the old oxen of the Babylonians. They had to bear the burden of the Babylonian sin. I'm telling you, all of creation is impacted by the burden of sin. And it longs in a manner to be free from the burden of sin. Listen, whenever God was placing your sins on the lovely brow of the Son of God, it impacted creation. Creation felt the burden. Listen to this. Creation felt the burden, the weight of your sin. Sin is a burden, my friends. Creation felt the weight and the burden of your sin as it's placed on the immaculate Son of God. Whenever your sins were placed on Him, the earth quaked and rocked and reeled, my friends, because of the burden of sin that had been placed on the Son of God. All of the sins of all of the elect family of God throughout all of time, they're placed on the lovely brow of the Son of God at Calvary. And the earthquake and rocks were rent and stars fell from the heaven. The burden of sin on God's creation. And that creation is groaning today, my friends, to be free from the burden. And it's going to be free one glorious day. This whole creation was made subject to the burden of sin. Animate and inanimate creation. That's how pervasive sin has been. And it was made subject to it, Paul said, not willingly. In other words, that old ox that had to bear the sinful idol of the Babylonians, he didn't sign up for it. He didn't ask for it. It was just placed on him. The earth didn't ask to be cursed. The earth didn't have to be drowned under the flood of God's judgment against sin. The stars didn't ask to be hurled downward because of the curse being placed on the Son of God, not willingly. But God suffered it to be, not willingly, but by reason of the same. Listen to this, but by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope. That means God has never given up on His purpose or His plan. Things have looked bad. Listen to me. It's dark. It's maybe darker in America than it's ever been. Now, I say that. You say, how can you say it's darker in America maybe than it's ever been? Listen, we've never lived during a time whenever armies were marching through our communities. But let me tell you, there was a time over 150 years ago when an army marched through Baker County on its way to Olustee, Florida to do battle. How horrible and how hard and how difficult and how fearful were the hearts of men and women in Baker County then. I know it's bad. It could be worse. Let's thank God that things are as well as they are, okay? Instead of complaining all the time, you still have food in your refrigerator? You still have clothes to put on your back? Do you have to walk to church this morning? It could be worse, I'm telling you. But I know it's dark in America. I get it. We're not where we have been. It's not the 1950s anymore. Dwight Eisenhower's not in the office. Where have you gone, Ronald Reagan? Sorry, that's political. I'm sorry. Y'all forgive me. It can be worse, but I know that it's dark. But let me tell you, He is the God of all hope. He has suffered this. He has allowed this. So let me back up and say this. I want to be real clear. You can twist this scripture, but by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope. God has allowed creation to be subject to sin. But what He is not saying here is that God is the author of sin. I want to point you back again to Genesis chapter 1. Do you want to see what God did to this creation? Look at the first 6 days of creation. What does He say at the end of the first 6 days of every day of creation? It's good and very good. Now that's what God did. If you want to see what the serpent did, what man did, what woman did, if you want to see what we did to this earth, then you look at Genesis chapter 3. God's not the author of Genesis chapter 3. God is the author of Genesis chapter 1. And whenever he dealt with this earth, it was good and very good. We're the ones that messed it up, not God. That was not God's will. But even in that, even in the foul revolt against him in Genesis chapter 3, God still is the God of all hope. He had a remedy before the disease ever got here. God was not taken by surprise in Genesis chapter 3. And that's what Paul's saying here. He subjected the same in hope. The word hope here, and Brother Dan and I had this conversation, the word hope can be misconstrued. Brother Dan came from a tradition where there was another group in Eastern Europe where he came from, if you don't mind. There was another group in Eastern Europe where he came from that they embraced this idea about hope that, well, I can't know anything as a child of God, and what I do know, I don't know, and sometimes my hope's so little, I just think I'll throw it by. It's just so little. That is not the Bible's definition of hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope, Paul said in Hebrews chapter 6, he said, which hope? Now, tell me if this sounds like wishful thinking. Paul said, of the hope that God gives the child of God, our hope is based on the finished work of the Son of God. Paul said, in which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's not wishful thinking. The hope that God gives is not a wish. It's earnest expectation. The word hope in the Greek literally means, as God uses it, it means to anticipate with glory and excitement and encouragement, to anticipate with pleasure. That's real hope. That's my hope. I'm anticipating heaven with pleasure. Amen? So God subjected, God, his creation, is made subject to vanity, but he did it with a hope. With a hope. God anticipated. So what's his hope? This is what our hope is based on. This is what God was looking at. Paul, we've already shared this with you. Paul says this at the end of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, so that where sin did abound, and sin abounded in Genesis chapter 3, but this is hope to anticipate with pleasure. God wasn't defeated in Genesis chapter 3 whenever Adam reaches forth his ungrateful hand and plucks the fruit that God commanded him not to, and Satan perpetrates the foul revolt against the throne of God on the face of the earth. God is not perplexed. He already knew that where sin did abound in the garden, grace would much more abound. That's hope. And that's what our hope is based on. Our sins have been great. Our sins have been grievous. But where your sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And as horrific as the effect and the impact of sin has been on this entire cosmos, and everything is touched and tainted by it in this universe, it's thrown it all off. Our incredible weather patterns, just unstable weather patterns that we have, that's not the way the earth was designed. It wasn't designed with horrible, terrible, destructive storms and wind events. You remember Jesus, the Word of God says that whenever they were on the Sea of Galilee, that they wake him up, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He walks out on the deck of the ship, and he rebukes the wind. He censors the wind. He rebukes it. Now, if the wind was doing his will, he wouldn't have rebuked it. Amen? But it's the impact of sin in the cosmos. It was an out-of-control, satanic wind, and Christ rebukes it. But let me tell you, hope is alive. Hope is alive. All of it's going to be created. All of it's going to be taken care of. Okay, verse 21. So, we're groaning within ourselves. We're heavy laden. We're burdened down. But God is anticipating with pleasure. The last thing he tells us in verse 20, he subjected us in hope. So what does that look like? Here's our hope. He says, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now this is really good. I like this. The creature itself, that is, all of creation, is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So what he's saying very plainly is, all of the horrible, horrific effects of sin across the cosmos, across God's universe, and specifically on this earth, it's all going to be done away with. It's all going to be expunged. And I think about this every spring. Every spring, I kind of get this message every spring. You know, it's like every spring, creation is trying to throw off the impact of the fall. It's like every spring that the natural creation is trying to, you know, it's trying to renew itself. You know, it's new life. Do away with the deadness of winter. Do away with the decay that occurs in winter. Things die and they corrupt and they grow. And then spring burst on the scene and new life comes out and leaves are green. We're riding through West Tennessee and they were in the middle of their spring a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, they were where we were about 45 days ago. And man, we're riding through the hills, what I call mountains. They're hills, I call mountains. I said, boy, we're in the mountains. They said, just patting me on the head, Brother David, you poor thing. No, these are mountains. I'm telling you, look, no, they're just little foothills, brother. But the grass was so green and verdant, and the trees were so green, and it was all beautiful. And I thought to myself, spring is winning. Winter's losing. Life is winning. Death is losing, and it looks good, but we know. We know that we live in a world. Do you remember in the Chronicles of Narnia where Mr. Tumnus said about Narnia, whenever the Winter Witch was reigning, he said, since she's been on the throne, since the Winter Witch has been on the throne in Narnia, it's always winter, never Christmas, and never spring. Always winter, never Christmas. Listen. Since Adam transgressed and since sin entered into this world, spring cannot win. Summer's going to come, fall's going to come, and it's all going to die again. Spring cannot win. But let me tell you, friends, there is a rumor in the rustling of the leaves of this book. There's a rumor in this book that spring is coming, perpetual spring's coming, and winter will not come back. When the Son of God shows his lovely face in the eastern sky, winter will be gone forever. I'm telling you, the leaves of this book are rustling with that truth. Every page you turn is a promise that winter's going to go away one glorious day, because the creature itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So why are we excited about that? He gives us another four. For we know, this verse is really good. They're all really good. For we know, here's why I get so excited about spring coming and staying. When Jesus comes, no more winter, no more dying, no more death, no more bondage. He says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now listen, he's going to give you a perspective right now on your suffering. If you'll receive what I'm about to say, listen to me. He's about to give you a perspective on your burdens and your trials right now, that if you can get this and carry this home with you, it can transform your life. It will turn you from a whiner and complainer to a source of praise and rejoicing to the name of Jesus in your life. We know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. Do you know that? We groan and we travail. We're squeezed and we travail. It's that second word that we want to look at. In pain together until now. It's happening right now because we're not home yet, right? We're still in the broken world. So we're going to groan and we're going to travail. And Let me say this. This one verse is death to the prosperity gospel. It's death. You know, the prosperity gospel said if you'll just be faithful enough, if you'll serve hard enough, if you'll give enough, if you'll believe enough, if you'll trust enough, if you'll have faith enough, you won't have to suffer. Everything's going to go really well with you. You're not going to have any real big problems or issues. That's not what this verse says. This verse says we are in a broken world and the whole creation is groaning and travailing together until now. We're going to have difficulties while we live here. But there's a truth in this book that will turn your sorrow and sighing into joy and laughter if we can see it. Now, I wonder what a prosperity preacher, and I want to be kind, I do. An offended brother's heart to be one than a walled city, so I want to be kind. What does a prosperity preacher do? Do you think the Apostle Paul was faithful? He wrote over half of the verses in the New Testament, Brother Gary Wayne. You know he's faithful. Did he believe enough? He sure did. He was willing to go to prison for it. He was willing to be left at the edge of a city after he'd been stoned. Left for dead, they thought they'd done their work. He was beaten with stripes, 145 stripes he received in his life. His back was just a mass of scar tissue. He believed, he suffered, he was shipwrecked. A day and a night he was in the ocean. I mean, he believed, he testified, but listen to what he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "But we, brethren, would not have you to be ignorant concerning the trouble that came to us when we were in Asia." He said, how that we were pressed. You remember stenosis? He said, while we were in Asia, doing God's work, I was being faithful, I was believing, I was serving the Lord, and in the midst of my service, he said, we were pressed above measure, insomuch that we even despaired for our life. And he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth from the dead, who hath delivered, who doth deliver, and whom we trust shall yet deliver. There's a faithful man that had the sentence of death in himself. He's being pressed above measure like grapes are being pressed. We are going to experience difficulty in this world. We're going to groan, but we're going to travail as well. So, travail, that's a good word. And that's what's going to set our attitude about sufferings. So listen, I've heard women who were crying, who were yelling because their baby had died. I've been in that room where the baby's died, and I've heard them just crying out, which is appropriate to God, just yelling, their baby's died. And then I've been outside, just outside the room, I went inside the room, where women were yelling and screaming while a baby was being born and was going to live. And let me tell you, while it's happening, the screams, the cries of death, they sound like the cries of life coming into the world. You can't tell the difference between the two women except for several days later. And you go back to the woman who lost her baby, she's still crying. And it's appropriate. But you go back to where the cries were because life, those were cries of travailing, a woman travailing in birth. Listen to me, if you can keep this perspective. Your groaning, your cries out to God because of the suffering, they're not death cries for the child of God. They are birth cries. Life is coming. Life is coming. Jesus is coming back. We're going to have victory. He's going to manifest the family of God. We're not perishing. We're going to glory. We're gaining ground. We're on our way home. Yours aren't death cries, they're life cries. The child of God doesn't cry in death. We're crying, looking toward life. You understand that? Praise God, we're on our way home. And so it should look different. It should look different for people of God who lose their loved ones. Those that have no hope, they weep and grieve and mourn and go into despair and utter distress when they lose their loved ones, having no hope in the world to come. But as I visited with Sister Sue Giles and her precious sisters just a week ago, Sister Sue wanted to be real clear. She said, "Brother David, now my tears are not for Mama. I'm rejoicing." You see that? Those are cries in travail. Those are the cries of life. So God's creation is groaning and travailing, cries of life, in pain together until now. Now here it is, verse 23, and we're done. "And not only they." Who is the they? Here's where I'm proving that what he's been saying, the whole creation, the creature is the whole creation. Paul's going to speak specifically now about the impact of being a child of God and our suffering in this world. Verse 23, as he's been talking about the creature says, "Not only they, but we ourselves." So, we're all a part of God's creation. Everything outside of God is creature. But we are God, we are a special part of God's creation, and Paul makes the distinction here. You know, pantheists say that God's in everything and everything's God, and God loves cows like he loves us because God's in the cow like he's in us. Paul denies pantheism right here. Paul says, "And not only they, but we ourselves." In other words, Paul's drawing a distinction between us as part of God's creation and the rest of God's creation. We, as God's born-again children, Paul says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit in us. I don't care how much you love your puppy at home, they don't have the first fruits of God's Spirit. They're a part of his creation, but you are his special creation. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus as his sons and daughters. But not only they, but we ourselves, the special part of God's creation, his sons and daughters, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption with the redemption of the body. He brings this section to a close. And this is what should transform the way we look at our suffering. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, the first fruits was a law in the Old Testament. The first fruits, the first portion of the harvest was carried to the temple and offered before the Lord. And if the Lord accepted that first part of the harvest, just a handful of wheat was carried, just a bunch of grapes was carried. And if you carried to the temple and God accepted that sacrifice, then the rest of the harvest was going to be okay. Paul said, if the first fruits be holy, then the rest is holy. So what he's telling you now, in the midst of your suffering and sorrow, if you've ever felt, this is the consolation you need. If in your heart, any time in your life, you have ever felt the presence, the consolation of the Spirit of God, if you've ever felt the sanctifying influence of the Spirit of God, if you've ever felt the Holy Comforter, if you've ever felt the Paraclete, if you've ever felt Christ in you, the hope of glory, then you've had the first fruit of the Spirit of God, and that's evidence that you belong to Him, and you're going to be okay. You're going to glory one day. That's what it means to have the first fruits of the Spirit. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, he said, "We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, born again children of God. We received the Spirit of God in measure." Now, when we get to heaven, it's going to be without measure. But here we receive the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The first fruits of the Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. God gives us the earnest of our inheritance, the first fruits. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, if you're a child of God, then you're going to have the Spirit of God somewhere between conception and the grave. And the earnest. Now, that means you're not in heaven yet, but he gives you something while you're living here to let you know that you're on your way and you're going to be there. And that's called the earnest of your inheritance. Now, the Greek word for that, I love this. The Greek word for that is called erbon. Erbon. If I pronounced that correctly. Erbon. And you know what the word erbon means? It means the earnest of your inheritance, the first fruits of the Spirit. It's literally the Greek word for engagement ring. Isn't that good? So when you're born again, what God is doing, is he's sending the Holy Spirit into your heart to place an engagement ring on your heart to let you know that you are part of my family and I'm going to have you. And I'm telling you, about 42 years ago, I went to Middle Georgia and I chose a real romantic place, Sister Barbara, in the parking lot of the Huddle House in Eastman, Georgia. I had another place all figured, but I just couldn't take it, man. I couldn't drive that other 20 miles to the real beautiful, perfect. I said, no, I got to do it. I got to take her off the market right now. We're going into that Huddle House, and I want everybody in the Huddle House to know that she belongs to me, that she's going to be mine. And I put the ring on her finger, and that told everybody everywhere she went for the next year until we were married on May 7th. Everywhere she went, anybody could look at the ring finger on her left hand and they could know that some young man intends at some point to come and fetch this young lady, and he's going to have her and she's going to be his, and he's going to be hers, and I'm not going to bother her. I believe somebody's serious. He's put a ring on the finger. And let me tell you, God's going to have you. He loves you. You're his. And that should transform you in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your groans, in the midst of your travailing. Remember, he's put a ring on my finger. He's given me the Holy Spirit. He's given me the first fruits of the Spirit. And because I have him now, I'm going to have him in eternity. We ourselves, this unique portion of God's creation, those that he has set aside to be his sons and daughters, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of these bodies. Waiting for the adoption. You said, Brother Dave, we've already been adopted. Well, Roman adoptions went this way, and they often happen. There would be rich Roman senators would have young ladies that were their servants, young men that were their servants. And this is recorded by multiple of their historians, that Roman adoptions went this way. There would be rich Roman senators, the elite, and the poorest of the poor. They were called plebeians, just little plebeians. And they would be slaves and servants in the house of their masters who were rich and wealthy. And maybe their masters had no children, and the heart of their masters would begin to reach out to them and begin to warm to them, and they'd begin to love them and care for them. And whenever they were children, now, by Roman law, adoption happened this way. When they were children, they were secretly adopted. There'd be a little secret ceremony, but a legal work would be done, and nobody would know yet. But whenever they became adults, whether it was a girl or whether it was a boy, whenever they became adults, the wealthy, affluent Roman senator, and people come in and out of their house and just think, oh, that's a servant, that's a slave, that's a servant, that's a slave. And they had no idea that that's going to be the heir to everything that this rich, wealthy Roman senator has. But the day would come whenever they were an adult. And the second, the public adoption ceremony would take place. And the senator would gather all of his friends, and he'd hire a caterer, and they'd have a great feast, and they would feed themselves, and there would be celebration, and folks would wonder, what's the purpose of this feast and celebration? Then at a strategic time, the Roman senator would call what had formerly been their slave and their servant, but now they're no longer wearing. They bring them out. They're not wearing the robes of slavery. They're not wearing the robes of servitude. That's what we're wearing right now. We've been in bondage and enslaved to sin, and we've got these old robes of the flesh. But he would put new robes on them, and he would announce to everyone, he would make manifest that they are mine. That's the final adoption. He'd make manifest to all of Rome, this that was once a slave and a servant is now my child. And whenever Jesus returns the second time without sin into salvation, he is going to array us in his fine, regal, royal robes. And the fullness of our adoption will take place. He's going to make known, he's going to make manifest to principalities and powers, to angels, to every force and power in the universe, that David Crawford is my heir. He was a servant and a slave to sin, but he is my heir and my joint heir with my son, Jesus Christ. The adoption, we're waiting for the adoption right now, the fullness of it, to wit, the redemption of these bodies. Whenever he comes back and gets these bodies and changes them, everything that we are right now legally, that he has made us, everything that we are before the Father right now in heaven, we are going to experience in its fullness when Jesus Christ comes back again. And I know that. I know that by the grace of God. All the demons in hell couldn't convince me otherwise right now. And knowing that, it makes these sufferings right now seem very light compared to what's waiting on me in glory. That's a fact. That's a fact. Keep heaven before your eyes. Keep reading your title clear. Remember, Sister Sherry told me as I was chasing that man down the road who just threatened my wife's life, remember who you are. Remember, you're the children of God and you're his child. And nothing's going to prevent that from happening. Believe that. Let that impact the quality of life that you have right now. It'll lift you up above the shadows of your circumstances. I apologize. I've gone 4 minutes over. And I'm so sorry. I did want to complete that. Thank you so much. If you're here this morning and you believe right now that you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, come home to your Father's house. This is the place that you belong. God has left a home for his children in this world. You don't have to be out there by yourself. This is a family, and we're here to support you and help you. That's what family does. So you come home. We'll be glad to receive you in any way the gospel so authorized. Brother Jimmy, do you have a hymn? 194. Okay, don't leave now. Don't forget, we're going to have lunch here today.